He is risen. Praise God, He is risen indeed. Something we should never forget to share when we're sharing the gospel of Christ, right? Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verse for today. If you'll say this with me, John 16:13. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. John 16:13. If you have not already done so, please turn there to John chapter 16. Continuing on in this study of this great book. As we study this book, I get a little sad thinking about it, getting towards the end, because I know I will never preach through the whole book of John again. We'll go back to it, but to go through it verse by verse like we've been doing. But it is such a great book. Right? John chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 12 through 15, if you'll follow along, please. John 16, verses 12 through 15. And this is Jesus speaking to His disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you, and that the Father, all that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Now, have you ever heard somebody say this? It's true. I swear. Or, I swear in a stack of Bibles. This is true. Or, I swear in my mother's grave. Right? Or I swear to God that what I'm saying is true. Now, why do people say things like this? Well, obviously it's to emphasize or to try to convince somebody that they're telling the truth, right? Which is not a good sign because it means that normally their word cannot be trusted, right? Now, trustworthiness or godly truth is to be a defining characteristic of the follower of Christ, okay? Trustworthiness or godly truth is to be a defining characteristic of a follower of Christ. James 5:12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In other words, if you are a true follower of Christ, one who is in Christ, you're saved, others should understand that when you speak truth. And they should trust that you're not trying to deceive them in any way, right? So again, godly truth should be a defining characteristic of a true disciple of Christ or a true saint, right? As a matter of fact, and I would encourage you, I'm going to be running through a whole bunch of different verses here. Find a place, hopefully you have a notebook or something, write these verses down and look at them later on, right? A true saint is to rejoice in truth. That's 1 Corinthians 13:6. They're to rejoice in truth. They are to speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4:25. Saints are to bind truth about the neck and write it on their heart. Proverbs 3:3. They are to meditate on God's truth day and night. Philippians 4:8. They are to value or esteem truth. Proverbs 23:23. They're to serve God in truth. 1 Samuel 12:24. A Christian is to walk before God, right? He's to conduct, they're to conduct their life in truth. 2 Kings 20, verse 3. And they are to love truth. Zechariah 8:19. As a matter of fact, one of the fruits of or evidences of the indwelling Holy Spirit, right, of their salvation is godly truth. That's Ephesians 5:9. And those who speak truth, that godly truth, they show their righteousness. Proverbs 12:17. Not to mention, they are a delight to God. Proverbs 12:22. Right, so this is an intensive study that you can do on the truth of God and how important it is. Now, as far as those who do not hold to truth, they do not practice or accept godly truth. In other words, the wicked, they are destitute of truth. Hosea 4:1. They do not speak truth. Jeremiah 9:5. Nor do they uphold truth. Isaiah 59:14-15. And you know what? They will be punished for their rejection of God's truth. Hosea 4:1-3. And why will they be punished for rejecting the truth? Because they're not only rejecting truth, they are rejecting the source of truth as well. And that source, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Scripture says the gospel truth came by Christ. That's John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Right? And there are blessings for accepting God's truth. First of all, we see sanctification. And then there's the blessing of purification and protection and revelation. Right? These things all come from accepting the truth of God. Right? So to summarize, and you may be jotting these down as we do this, but to summarize, a true follower of Christ, which is a saint should abide, they should remain in truth, 2 John 1:2. And God's truth should be acknowledged by them, 2 Timothy 2:25. It should be believed, 1 Timothy 4:3. It should be obeyed, Romans 2:8, Galatians 3:1. It should be loved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and manifested or lived out in our life, 2 Corinthians 4:2. Now, if you want those verses and you couldn't keep up, come talk to me afterwards and I can let you know on those. But here's the question. Why are we focused on truth this morning? Because we're living in a culture that says there is no truth, or truth is relative, right? What's true to you, not necessarily true to me. In other words, there's, like we said, no absolute truth. And people will even be confronted with concrete evidence of truth, with basic scientific proof, and yet they'll still reject it because of how it makes them feel. For example, the big one in our culture today, science clearly says there are two genders. Only two. Yet the truth, that truth is rejected by many in our culture today because of how it makes them feel. I've even heard of a group of people who reject the facts of mathematics. Right? In other words, they say things like, well, 2 + 2 doesn't necessarily equal 4. Right? It equals whatever someone wants it to. Because again, there is no absolute truth. But our passage today tells us different. It tells us that there is absolute truth, and it tells us who the source of that truth is, right? Now, in our lesson for today, in this passage, John chapter 16, we're continuing with this, the Lord's promise to the disciples, right, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed and delivered up to be crucified. And on the way, he tells his disciples, persecution is coming. Get ready. But he also tells them they're not going to have to face that alone. Right? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Right? We looked at that last week, John chapter 16, verse 7. Now, just briefly, who is the Helper? A little review here. Parakletos is the word. And he is the one who comes alongside to help make a proper call. From the two words, para, alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. So he comes alongside to help make this proper call to live in accordance with and obedience to God's will, right? Well, it is God the Holy Spirit. That's who we're talking about, the Helper here. Who, as it says in 1 John 4:6, is the Spirit of truth. Right? He is the Spirit of truth. Now, the greatest source of truth that we have for our daily lives is found where? Where is it found? In the Bible, right? In God's Word. Right? Which, by the way, is the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God. Right? And as one commentary puts it, it is invested with the power and the authority of God. Right? And because it is the very Word of God, it is inerrant. Right? It's without error. It's infallible. It's not even capable of error because it's holy God's Word. He is infallible and it is eternal as it comes from the eternal God. Right? But not only that, God's Word is also sufficient. Right? It's sufficient, meaning it lacks in nothing. Will you turn with me to Psalm chapter 19, please? Look at Psalm 19. Look at verses 7 through 9. Talking about the law of the Lord, the Word of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And I was reading there from the ESV, right? So, again, God's Word is sufficient. And because it is the very Word of God, we have an obligation to it. Right? We have an obligation, first of all, to believe it. Psalm 119:42. To obey it. Psalm 119:11. We have an obligation to study it diligently. 2 Timothy 2:15. And to honor it. Psalm 119:38. And to defend it. Philippians 1:16, 1 Peter 3:15, right? So the question is, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with fulfilling our obligation to the Word of God? Right? Now, there are many reasons why we view the Bible as the inspired Word of God, as the revealed truth of God, which was written by men who were superintended by God the Holy Spirit to write exactly what He willed them to write in their own style and personality, right? Many reasons why we believe it is the inspired Word of God. Just to name a few here. First of all, because it says so. Right? In the Old Testament alone, there are more than 3,000 times it refers to itself as the Word of God. Right? So the Bible says so. And right off the bat, we obviously begin with the presupposition the Bible is true. New Testament writers believe that. They saw the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. Matter of fact, they quote over 300 times. They quote from the Old Testament. The New Testament testifies to its own divine inspiration as well. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. The book of Revelation is another example. Claims to be the inspired Word of God. Revelation 1:1. And also, there's the unity of Scripture, right? We've heard this many times, written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 or more authors of diverse backgrounds. You get kings, you get fishermen, you get soldiers, you get tax collectors. Yet it's perfectly consistent from start to finish. There are no errors, there are no contradictions. There's evidence of divine inspiration and truthfulness of God's word seen in the Bible's scientific accuracy. Think about that. In other words, observable facts. Right? Isaiah 55:10 talks about the world's water cycle or hydrological. Right? Genesis 9:4 talks about the truth that life is found in the blood. No blood, no life. Right? That's the circulatory system, obviously. Or that the earth is round. Sorry, all you flat earthers. Right? The earth is round, not flat. Job 26:10. Right? Then there's the laws of thermodynamics that say energy cannot be created, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, nor can it be destroyed, Colossians 1, 17. Not to mention archaeological evidence, Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, or the dramatic fulfillment of the Bible's prophecies. As I was going through this, I'm kind of a nerd this way, but I love thinking about these. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in Scripture, right? Matter of fact, and I had mentioned this before, in my office I have a list of 44 messianic prophecies of Jesus, which alone were fulfilled. 44 of them, right? And just to let you know, the probability of only eight prophecies being fulfilled as they were prophesied, is 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 followed by 17 zeros. Right? But as I said, I have a list in the office of 44 of them that were fulfilled. Here's another example. And I thought this was cool. Looking at it from an earthly point of view, the probability of 31 prophecies about Christ being fulfilled is 1 out of 2.54 times 10 to the 28th power. And you're going, that doesn't really mean much. Well, let's put it this way. If you hollowed out the earth and filled it with dimes, you would need to fill the earth 10 times to represent all of the chances associated with the fulfillment of 31 prophecies by that one man, Jesus. But not only that, you would have to paint just one of the dimes, throw it in there, mix them all up, blindfold a person, and have them pick one dime out and have them pick that dime the very first try. That would represent the so-called odds of only 31 prophecies of Christ being fulfilled. But again, I have a list of 44 messianic prophecies, not to mention all the others that are either have been fulfilled or are yet to be fulfilled. Right, so with all the evidence, internal and external, it's clear to see that God's word is absolutely true. It is absolute truth because it is divinely inspired. It is authored by the sovereign God, the source of truth himself. But the greatest evidence to the divine inspiration of Scripture, which means that it is true, the greatest evidence is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Right? The testimony of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus did two things with regard to truth here. First of all, he authenticated the revelation already given in the Old Testament. And he did that by his testimony to it and the fulfillment of it. And then he promised to reveal new truth to his disciples through his Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about today in this passage. We're going to look at three things: the necessity, the degree, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit's truth-revealing ministry. Necessity, degree, and purpose. Now, let's begin with the necessity. The necessity of the Holy Spirit's truth-revealing ministry. Verse 12 of John 16. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now remember, Jesus, he's just told them, he just warned them of the persecution that they would soon face as his followers, right? He just warned them of that, which means they're anxious, distraught, thinking about this, worried, sorrowful. He tells them that they're going to be shunned, they're going to be put out of the synagogues, meaning they'd be suffer social and economic hardships and persecution as a result of their affiliation with him. And his reason for telling them was to prepare them, right? It says, so they would not stumble. Word for stumble, skandalizo, which means to fall into a trap, right? And in this case, it was the trap of the temptation to give up, to fall away from the faith, to feel sorry for themselves as if they had no hope. And he goes on, he says, I didn't tell you these things before because I was with you, right? Jesus was with them to protect them, to guide them in truth, and he was the one who would bear the brunt of the attacks at the time, right? But now he says, I'm leaving you. I'm telling you this not to cause you to be fearful or anxious or sorrowful, but rather to comfort you, to encourage you, because my departure means that you will have another helper to confirm that what I said was true. But not only that, he will also teach you new truth, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. And he mentions the ministry here of the Holy Spirit and what role he would play in the salvation of man. Remember he said he would convict the world of sin, right? Specifically that sin of rejecting Christ and his truth. And that's what he does still today. The Holy Spirit does, right? He convicts the world without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, young, old, man, woman, rich, poor, slave, free. He convicts by giving them the understanding that if a person does not respond to God's offer of salvation through Christ by repentance and faith, they will die in their sin. That's the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. And Jesus said that he, right, the Spirit of truth, would convict the world of righteousness. In other words, he would use the truth of God's word, to show sinful man his need for Christ's imputed righteousness, as man's own righteousness is nothing more than filthy, polluted rags, unacceptable by holy God. And then finally, Jesus said that the Helper would convict the world of the horrific and eternal judgment that awaits those who reject the truth of Christ, who reject Christ himself, right? And by the way, the word he uses for convict is elenko, which means to expose and convince using solid and compelling evidence. Again, using God's truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, Jesus had been with the disciples for 3 years, right? And even in his last hours of life, he continued to teach them. But as he says, there was still more for them to learn. But partly because of the anxiety that they were feeling at the time, the fear and sorrow, because they're worried about was the persecution. Partly because of that, they couldn't bear what he would teach them. Right? They couldn't handle it, because all they could think about was losing their master, and again, suffering the persecution, which likely would lead to death. But an even more important reason for his refusal to teach those things to them at this time was because it had to do with his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension back to glory, where he would forever intercede for them and for all of his people, right? Jews and Gentiles. And understand now, again, the disciples, like so many other Jews, they're holding out hope that Jesus would be the one who would deliver Israel politically, militarily, if you will, from the occupation of their oppressors. And as it was a stumbling block to the Jews, the idea of their Messiah dying so as to conquer the enemies of sin and death, rather than to defeat their physical enemies, that just made no sense. They couldn't grasp it at that time. And apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, who would not come until Pentecost, they lacked the power. They lacked the ability to not only fully comprehend his atoning work on the cross, but also to live out the implications of that, right? So it wouldn't be until the Holy Spirit would come upon them at Pentecost that they would be able to bear or be able to understand or comprehend those things, right? The truths that Jesus couldn't teach them at the time because they weren't ready. Which reminds us of this point. God's timing is perfect, right? Think about that. God's timing is perfect. As a matter of fact, God has a perfect time for literally everything that occurs. Literally everything that occurs. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign ordination, apart from his sovereign decree, which he has decreed before time. And there's a perfect time for everything, right? For birth. For every event in a person's life, there's perfect timing. There's even a perfect time for a person's death. Right? Somebody dies, their life was cut short. No, that's God's perfect time for that. So as Christians who trust our loving Heavenly Father, that truth right there should cause us great comfort, right? As we journey through this life, which seems uncertain to us, but to God is perfectly fixed. It's absolutely certain in all aspects, right? We should not be living in fear, in other words. We have nothing to fear. We know that he loves us and will work all things out together for our good and ultimately for his glory, right? So the Holy Spirit's ministry of revealing God's truth was necessary. It was necessary for the disciples to get the whole truth, in other words, all truth that God had ordained for them to know. Right? So that's the necessity of it. Let's look at the degree. The degree of the Holy Spirit's revelation in verse 13, right? In other words, to what extent he would teach his disciples, and by extension, us as well. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Right? Now, there are a few things to note here. First, notice that the word he, right? They use the word he for the Holy Spirit, implying personhood, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He's not some impersonal force like modern-day New Agers or anti-theists would have you believe. No, he is a person with a will, with intellect, with reason, and with emotions. Right? So not only do we as believers have the power of Almighty God dwelling within us, we have the person of Almighty God dwelling within us, which means that we are never out of the presence of God. Never. And that's something that we as Christians need to remember every time we're faced with the temptation to gratify the sinful flesh, the temptation to sin. Right? We need to remember that God, who made the greatest, most gracious and loving sacrifice known to man by willingly offering his life on the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, not only sees our every sin because we are his children and he dwells within us, he suffers the unimaginable grief, the great sorrow when we sin. It's a horrible thing to have the attitude that, oh, I sinned, but you know what? God is God. He can handle it. No. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And why is he grieved? Why is the Holy Spirit grieved when we, as God's children, sin? Because he is God. The Holy Spirit is God, and all sin is an offense to holy God, right? Turn with me to Psalm 51. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's a very important truth for us. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Here's the psalmist here, David here, he's talking about his sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Right? The Holy Spirit, God is convicting him. He's convicted of this. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, speaking to the Lord. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Right? When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth. The person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians. Right? And not only does He convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, like it says here, He also guides believers in all truth. He's a guiding ministry. Right? The word for guide here, hadageo, which means to show the way, literally or figuratively, to teach. Right? To show the way, to teach, implying that in and of himself, man does not possess the ability to know or to understand or to somehow figure out the truth of God. It must be revealed. Right? And this truth is clearly seen earlier in John's gospel when Jesus says, John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, it must be revealed. Right? Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned what? Well, the truth. The truth of who Christ is. And of the fact that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? Man cannot, nor does he want to understand that truth and all the implications of that truth, apart from God's revealing it to him through the Holy Spirit. So praise God for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the guiding and the convicting and the giving, the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? And with regards to the extent, to the degree of truth revealed by God to man, there are, which the Apostle Paul writes, there are things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But, he says, to us, right, to believers, to those marked out beforehand for eternal salvation and who, by repentance and faith, have responded to his call, God revealed them through the Spirit. And how do we know what he says is true? Because he says the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Think about that. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, because he is God, knows all that God knows, and therefore is qualified to reveal the truth of God to man. And he's the only one qualified to do so. Right? And by all truth, again, we mean everything which he, which Jesus, had spoken to them before, as well as the truth which they were unable at the time to bear, but would be necessary for them to know so as to faithfully live and serve the Lord, right? And that truth, by the way, includes the truth of Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, right? Man cannot fully understand that until after, he could not understand that until after those things had occurred, obviously. As well as the truth of things such as church planting, or how the church is to function, how the church is to be governed, or how the church is to relate to one another and to those outside of the fellowship. All these things, all these truths in God's Word, as well as the truth of what's required to and how to live a God-honoring, blameless life to the glory of the Lord. Right? In other words, the Holy Spirit would enlighten the disciples to understand the truths that Christ had already taught them and would reveal more truth. And by the way, if you get a chance, out in the courtroom out there, we have a doctrinal statement of faith. If you turn way to the back, you'll find the church covenant, which applies to the membership of our local church. I'd encourage you to read that. Those are all things in there, truths from God's Word deemed necessary for us as a body of believers to know and understand, right? And to obey. Let's not forget that, right? In other words, works, they're all things that we need to do, but those things, those works, are not necessarily evidence of a person's faith. We know that. We understand that. It's not evidence of their salvation. But a lack of works, James says, is evidence of a dead faith. It's evidence that a person is not indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, right? That's why it's so exciting today to, as I mentioned earlier, to see a young man such as Joshua here express the desire to follow through with joining the membership of the local church, so that he can be faithful in obeying God's word by placing himself in accountability to God's governing authority on earth, the local body of believers, and so he can faithfully seek the Lord with regards to ways to serve him in the church and as a representative of Christ and his church in this community and around the world, really. Right? Again, Jesus says, still in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And it says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Which brings us full circle, right? Brings us back to the beginning of our lesson, where we talked about the truth of God's Word and the fact that because the Holy Spirit is God, he knows the thoughts of God. Therefore, what he would teach the disciples and what they would be inspired to write down or record in the Word would be without error, again, incapable of error, and it would be the eternal Word of God. Right? And again, one would think that if God's Word reflects the very thoughts of the Almighty, Sovereign, All-Wise, Perfectly Good, and Gracious God, and therefore is the most reliable an important communication that there has been, is, or ever will be, then why are we not studying it with the intent to obey it as we should? Right? Think about it. This is God of Word. This is the Word of God, I should say. Right? Why are we not diligently studying it like we should be? Well, probably because we have a love for self. A love for self more than we have a love for God and His Word. So that's the degree of the revealing, truth-revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at, finally, the purpose. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's truth-revealing ministry? Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, He, Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Right? Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry, plain and simple, is to glorify Christ. It's to glorify Christ, right? And how does he do that? Well, he does it by disclosing or revealing the truth about Christ, just like Christ, the Son, glorified the Father by revealing him, right? Colossians 1:15, and we alluded to this earlier, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right? And Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? So Jesus Christ is God's greatest communication to man about who he is and what he is like. In other words, Christ reveals, he points to the Father, and the Holy Spirit points to the Son. But why? Well, one reason is for our sanctification. The Holy Spirit points to the Son for our sanctification. Right? You see, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God And he uses it to reveal or disclose the truth about who Christ is to us and to mold us, to transform us into, to restore within us the image of Christ which was marred by sin. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all," speaking Christian believers, "we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is instrumental in our sanctification. And by the way, if we are to be imitators of God, as his dear children, Ephesians 5:1, right? And God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, reveals or discloses the truth about Christ, the one and only Savior of this world. Shouldn't we also be proclaiming the truth about Christ for all to hear? Right? So the Holy Spirit points to the Son for our sanctification. And one more thing that he does, as we see here, and this, again, brings us full circle back to the beginning of the lesson. He testifies to the truthfulness of God's Word, to the truthfulness of Scriptures. That's why this book, God's Word, is so important. Right? He testifies to the truthfulness, and he does this by, again, his ministry of regeneration, raising our spiritually dead souls to life and giving us the ability and the desire to know it, to understand God's Word, God's truth, right? And you see, it doesn't matter how much information or evidence a person is given about who Jesus Christ is, unless the Holy Spirit has first transformed their spiritually dead heart, taking it, changing it from a heart of stone, making it into a heart of flesh, which has been prepared to receive the truth about Christ, unless that first takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit, and unless he opens their spiritual eyes to see and their spiritual ears to hear, and raises them to life, giving them the understanding of the gospel truth of Christ, it doesn't matter how much evidence that they're presented with. It doesn't matter how much evidence a person has to the truthfulness of God's Word, what it says about Jesus Christ, they will not accept it. And that can be frustrating, you know, when we share the gospel with somebody and it's like, why aren't they, well, how can they not see this? So we try to say it in a different way to convince them. How come they can't get it? We try again in a different way. You see, their understanding of it, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim it. Their understanding of it, that lies within the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Jesus says that in order to be saved, a person must be born again, right? I remember one time somebody from my extended family, whatever, they weren't a believer. And they were talking about this other person from another church, and, oh, he's a born again. So am I. Right? But in order to be saved, and Jesus says, a person must be born again. Ganao anathen, we've looked at this many times, it means born from above, born by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says you must be born again, he is not saying that you must do something to be born again. Right? If that were the case, he would have said that. If that were the case, he would have said, you know, what must I do to be saved? You must do something to be born again. That's not what he said. He didn't say that. There's a difference between being and doing. Being means existing as, while doing is an action. That is a work, right? So Jesus is saying that you must exist as one who has been graciously given spiritual life, which includes the desire to repent and believe on him alone for forgiveness. And that comes from the Holy Spirit, right? Being born again, born from above, born by the power of God's Holy Spirit is a gracious gift of God that we should praise him and glorify him for. And the responsibility of responding to God's call to repent and believe is the greatest blessing next to Christ's atoning death on the cross for our sin. It is the greatest blessing in that it is our first opportunity to truly worship Him in humility, by acknowledging who He is as the sovereign Lord and Savior and submitting to Him in His good and perfect will for our lives as we seek for Him to be glorified, as we abide in His love and grow in our love for Him. And I'll finish today with this point. A point that should cause us as Christians to break forth in praise. Right? Praising God for the blessing of His indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's this. The true follower of Christ will have a genuine love for God's Word, a love for the Scriptures. And they will believe it, not because they've decided on their own to believe it and accept it. Matter of fact, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:14, no one in and of themselves has a desire or the ability to do that. But rather, they will believe God's truth and accept it because of the Holy Spirit's work of grace in their life. Praise God for His Holy Spirit. Right? The Father, from eternity past, sovereignly, graciously elected according to His own good pleasure. Psalm 135, 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He elected to save a remnant of sinful man who deserve eternal death in hell for their sin. We know that, Romans 6:23. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in full accordance with the Father's will, has redeemed that remnant by His atoning death on the cross, Romans 5:8-10, and has guaranteed them eternal life in His presence by the resurrection from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:4. And it is the Holy Spirit who, in full accordance with both the Father and the Son, who regenerates the hearts of that remnant, preparing them and giving them the irresistible and overwhelming desire to respond to God's love in worship by repenting of sin and believing on Christ for forgiveness. Titus 3:5, John 3:8. Praise God. Right? So we need to praise Him. Praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only in salvation, but also in our sanctification, giving us the desire to live righteously. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've been blessed by God. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And again, praise God, we have that same Holy Spirit dwelling within us as believers today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise You, we honor You, we glorify You. We know that we deserve, in and of ourselves, we deserve eternal death. Eternal hell, torture, darkness, loneliness, physical pain. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for the fact that You have chosen to save a remnant. And those of us who have so graciously been blessed with this gift, we praise You, we honor You. We can't even begin to thank You enough. Because again, we know we don't deserve it. But Lord, as we think about that blessing, we ask that You give us the boldness, the courage, the desire to proclaim that truth. To proclaim the fact that man can be reconciled to God. He needs to be reconciled to God or he's going to face eternal hell. And he needs to be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the privilege of being part of Your ministry of proclaiming the gospel to people. You're such a good and amazing God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.